God's holy word, and this morning we will be continuing in the Gospel of John, and we will be in John, Gospel of John chapter 3, reading John chapter 3 verses 22 through 30, John 3, 22 through 30. Now hear God's word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and the people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing. All are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we serve an all-knowing God, and we thank you that you have chosen to give us some of the knowledge in the form of your scripture, and that has been preserved for us. We're thankful we can read this portion of you speaking to us and our Savior speaking to us through the scriptures. We pray that as the word is proclaimed this morning, that we would draw close to you, and it would use this portion of the scripture for that purpose, that your servant's words would be clear and faithful and true, and that we would be attentive listeners focused on your word. We pray that you would bless this time that we have together as a body of believers, and bless the proclamation of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, we continue in the Gospel of John now. Jesus is continuing in his story of the life and the ministry of Christ, focusing particularly in his gospel on the progress to the cross, as a matter of fact. He's finished the conversation, describing the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus and Nicodemus have spoken, and Jesus is now preparing to begin his public ministry. And that's the significance of verses 22 and 23. After these things, after the discussion with Nicodemus, after he's done with the wedding in Cana and the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is now focusing on ministry. And John's focus is now on the relationship between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. It seems that Jesus was continuing John's work of calling men to repentance by baptizing him. You notice that it says in verse 23 that while John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, Jesus had come and he was spending time in the same region with his disciples baptizing him. And we're told actually that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples did baptize. Jesus is continuing John's work of calling men to repent by baptizing them. This goes along with what happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where it's said that when Jesus went out, he began to call men to repent and believe the gospel. This is how John sums it up. But John has another agenda. He doesn't want to go into what was written already by other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he's reflecting on the significance of Jesus' appearance set in the context of a discussion or a dispute between John's disciples and a Jew. He doesn't go into any detail as to what that dispute was about. It isn't necessary because that's John's vehicle to getting into the discussion between John and his disciples over the significance of Jesus' appearance and the work that he is doing. John's disciples are now concerned about something. It's the context. That's the context of the conversation that John really wants us to focus on in verses 26 through 30. I haven't given you much information on verses 22 through 25. I simply want to tell you that John's main focus at this point is on the discussion between John and his disciples. John's disciples are disturbed by Jesus' rising personality. If there were a poll taken, who is the most important person preaching in this region right now? It would appear from the perspective of John's disciples that Jesus is now on the ascendancy and John is descending in terms of importance and popularity. And his disciples are not happy about that. He appears to be eclipsing John. They come to John and say to him, verse 26, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. That sounds a little like the Pharisees and scribes later on in John's gospel. All the world is going out to him. What's going on here, John? I thought we were doing something important. What about your reputation? What about your ministry? All are coming to him. His disciples are jealous for John. But they have made a mistake. They've made a mistake. They think that Jesus and John are competing for disciples. They think this is a war now. We've got to surpass Jesus in his ministry fruit. We have to gain more disciples than he does. That seems to be the attitude that he has. This is not an attitude that's missing in the modern church. Bigger is better. The more people you have in church, the more successful you are. The larger your congregation, the more effective you are. Now, mind you, I don't mind if a church grows. I don't mind if this church were to double or even treble in size. That would be a wonderful blessing from God. But that's not the point. This is pride on the part of John's disciples. It's actually put in the context of what we know from the other gospel. This is a satanic attack on John through his disciples. John's done a lot of damage here to Satan's kingdom. He has, in fact, effectively introduced the one that Satan didn't want introduced to the people. He set Jesus on his feet, walking toward the day when Satan himself will be defeated. It's actually a variation on Cain's attitude toward Abel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8. You remember that we'll start with verse 2. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, that is Eve. And that was Cain, who she gave birth to first. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. He was jealous of his brother. He was jealous of his brother. And that resulted in the murder of Abel by Cain. And as I say, this attitude of John's disciples is a variation on that. They are jealous of Christ. They are jealous of the prosperity of his mercy. And the idea here on Satan's part then would be to cause a division. divide between John and Jesus. The whole goal would have been to get John to speak out and say, cousin, go somewhere else. I'm busy getting disciples here. And the disciples of John are now saying, this isn't a good thing. But John's disciples forgot what John himself said in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. When Jesus was seen coming to him, it says, the next day he saw Jesus. John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. They should have remembered that John said, my purpose here is not to support myself, make myself important, but to declare the appearance of someone even more important than I am. The scribes and Pharisees want to know why I'm doing these things. I'm doing it to prepare you, all of you, including them, to know that the one who's going to save the world, the one who's going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is coming to you. That was the point. He was never ministering for his own sake. John was never ministering for his own sake. He was ministering for Christ's sake. And we in the modern church need to beware of thinking in terms of competing members. Ministers have to get out of the mindset that my job is to gather as many followers as I can. No! It's the job of a minister to gather as many for Christ as he is enabled to gather so that Christ will be exalted. The best minister is invisible because people's eyes ought to be riveted on Jesus Christ. We can't be totally invisible, obviously. But the idea is, as with John, to get on the stage, give the message, and get out of the way. Turn people away from yourself to Christ. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. That's what a minister is supposed to do. And John sets them straight with a simple reminder in verses 27 and 28. He says, first of all, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I was given you and others to teach and to baptize. I was given to you in order to tell you about the one who's coming. And then he says, number two, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. You know what I've told you, you're forgetting. I'm not the Christ. He is. He's supposed to be having this kind of, what do you call it, success? He's supposed to be gathering people to himself. I came to make this happen by God's grace, and that's what's happening. This is the plan, and the plan is working, I tell you. This is God's plan. He kept his head, John did, because he knew who he was, and because he knew who Jesus was. His disciples have lost their heads, but Jesus kept his head because he knew who he was and who Jesus was. John knew he was a servant, not of himself and his own ministry, but the ministry of the Spirit who sent him to declare Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you need to pray, beloved. You need to pray, brethren. Pray that your elders and your pastor will never forget who they're serving. That we're not serving ourselves, but Christ. It's God's kingdom we're serving and not our own. I tell you, beloved, if there ever comes a day when I begin looking at this as my little kingdom, you fire me. You tell me to go away. You call a meeting by a popular acclaim, a congregational meeting, and hold a vote to ditch the pastor, remove him, because he's pushing himself and not Christ. That has to be what happens here. That's why pastors are weak. So Christ will look strong. Christ has to be first in your hearts. And you have to demand of your pastor that he show you Jesus. That's what you need. Never more than when you feel you need the pastor's strength and encouragement. You need Jesus' strength and encouragement. But John understands something even more powerful than who he is and who Jesus is. He understands both the historical background or context of his work and his own historical context. There's an Old Testament background to all of this. And there are two important Old Testament texts that told John all he needed to know about his and Christ's identity and missions. And if ever John felt like, hey, this is going great, let Jesus go away, let me continue to accrue a crowd around me, all he needed was to remember these two Old Testament texts that I'm going to quote to you. First, Isaiah 54, 5. Isaiah 54, 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Yahweh had taken Israel as his wife from the start. But of course, the prophets show us and tell us in the Old Testament that she committed adultery against the Lord, and he divorced her and sent her into exile. That's what happened. That's why Israel went into exile. Israel cheated on the Lord with a whole array of gods, a whole bunch of gods, Baal, Molech, and people, and gods like that, false gods, phony gods, but spiritual forces of wickedness. And so God divorced her. But the second thing that John was told by the Old Testament, his scriptures, was that Yahweh made another promise in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. This is what the Lord told Israel. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord, not intellectually, but your heart will be captured by the Lord's loveliness. The Lord will capture your heart with his holiness. The Lord will capture your heart with his mercy. And he will become your only object of desire. When I betroth you to myself, there'll be no other God before you but me. John understood why Jesus had been sent. He understood that Jesus had been sent to betroth Israel to himself as his wife once again. That's a marvelous, marvelous truth. It's marvelously encouraging. Don't you see what's happening here? Jesus has come to pursue his people, to marry them again. And do you know what that means to you? You may stray and you do stray. But Jesus is not going to let you remain a straying wife as a church. He will not allow you to be a straying saint. He will not allow you to be straying daughters and sons, straying husbands and wives. If you stray, Jesus is going to pursue you and restore the relationship, and he'll do whatever it takes to get you there. He might put you into dire straits. I started reading the biography, the autobiography, really, of John Newton. And he ran as far away from the Lord as he could, even though he was told about the Lord by his family. But the Lord pursued him across the seven seas, as it were, to Sierra Leone and portions of Africa, where he tried to live a terrible life, a depraved life. But he saw the Lord pursuing him and eventually had no choice but to surrender to God. And that's what he's singing about in Amazing Grace, who saved a wretch like me. If you wander from him, he will pursue you. He won't be happy letting you go. He won't let you go. And if you're not a Christian now, then understand you are a sinner who has departed from the Lord in Adam and are separated from him, but Jesus is coming after you. He's calling you. He's saying, sinner, come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you pardon for sin. I died and bled to death for your sins. Jesus pursues the sinner, and Jesus pursues the sinning Christian. That's why you can't have peace of mind as a Christian when you're caught in a period where you're sinning over and over and over again. He'll never let you go. And that's what's encouraging about this. John understood, with all the fire and brimstone he preached against the scribes and the Pharisees and Roman soldiers in Luke chapter 2, he knew that the Lord was pursuing his people. And we know that John understood that through Christ, God was betrothing his people to himself again because of the language he uses next in verse 29. Ever wonder about this? Where does this come from? He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. Hey, John, if you lost track of what's going on here, this isn't a wedding. This is real life. There's trouble with your ministry. You're losing people. He didn't lose track at all. He knew why he was there, and he knew it was because God was again, through Christ, betrothing his people to himself. He saw himself as the friend of the bridegroom, which made the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who had come to marry his people again. And therefore, to be jealous of Jesus would be simply be inappropriate. Even sinful. It was his job as the friend of the bridegroom to bring the wife back to the husband and reconcile them, to call them to return. Sinner, come home. Your husband is here, O Israel. He who said he loved you, who saw you as beautiful, he's here. Come to him. I'm cleansing you so you're clean, so you can be with your husband, O Israel. That was his ministry. Far from being upset about Jesus' growing popularity, he is delighted. And so this joy of mine has been made full. You disciples of mine, I know you think to do the right thing. You think you're doing me a favor by warning me we're losing popularity. I'm telling you, I'm going away. Jesus is what matters now, because he's remarrying his bride. John declares then that his ministry is essentially over in verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. That's a heavenly truth that no earthly person likes. I don't rejoice in and of myself when someone's more important than me. I'm too self-centered, too selfish. And so are you. But John, understanding what God was doing, he must increase, I must decrease. It is his final work to tell Christ's intended who he is and then leave the stage and leave Jesus to win and marry his bride. To win and marry his bride. John had said that in chapter 1, verse 34. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John has no intention of trying to increase and get more important than the Son of God. In the words of Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness had risen with healing in his wings upon his people, and John is content with that. He'll go quietly, he hopes, into retirement. Of course, that's not going to happen. Herod will take him and kill him. But Jesus, this is what was important to him. Jesus had come to heal Israel and make her, once again, Yahweh's bride. Do you know how Yahweh describes his bride? In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, this is what Jesus says about his bride, Israel. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon. from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, than the fragrance of your oils, than all kinds of spices. That is the way Jesus thought of Israel. And my dear brothers and sisters of New Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that is what Jesus thinks of you. You make his heart beat faster. Your voice is lovely to him. Your form is beautiful to him. You're everything, as it were, he ever dreamed of. You as you are now. Because he sees, let's use the big word, eschatologically, what you will become on the day when he returns. Precious people of God, Jesus loves you more than you realize. And he thinks of you as more beautiful than you think yourself to be. We see our flaws, and we should, because that moves us to confess our sin. But in Jesus' eyes, when he came, he saw Israel and he saw us as he intends to make us. That's what Jesus thinks of New Hope Church. You think of yourself as small, but you're the biggest and most beautiful thing he's ever seen in this building. Because you belong to him, because the Father gave him to you. And that's what John is seeing in terms of what Jesus thinks of the Israel that he's come to save. And here, beloved New Hope Church, has found your identity and the identity of your leaders before God. Along with the church universal, you are Christ's beautiful bride. You are his treasured possession. I lost a few $1,000 worth of books. I thought they were a treasured possession. You know what? They're nothing. They're just wet pages. But Jesus, he won't ever allow himself to lose you. You're much more important to him than his own life on earth. So he went to the cross to purchase you. That's what Jesus thinks of you. The rest of John's gospel tells you how Christ bought you. He suffered, bled, and died to win you from captivity to sin, enslavement to Satan, sin, and death. He conquered those that held you captive and then betrothed you to himself. Your elders have been appointed by Christ to guide and oversee your growth in the beauty of holiness. We exercise discipline. We teach and pray for you that you might grow into the image of Christ. We seek to lead you in the work of making disciples of all nations. That is our mission as a church. Our portion of the earth is what we're assigned to reach. And as good shepherds, when you are wounded by sin, the world, or the devil, we will, figuratively speaking, anoint you with the oil of the Holy Spirit for healing. That's the job of the pastor and elders of this church. And you need to pray that we'll do that effectively. You need to pray because the enemy has us in his sights. And he will use any one of you he can to try and manipulate and hurt us. Your tools in his toolbox as far as the devil is concerned. But in Jesus' eyes, you're the most beautiful thing he sees this morning. He walks in the midst of us now as we're gathered two or more in his name. And he looks with eyes of a loving husband, and he says of you, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. But one thing you must never do is see other faithful churches as the competition. That's easy to do. I grew up in that atmosphere in the Lord. It's right and proper to want to see the congregation grow in numbers. It means more sinners are being saved, more people are sitting under the word. That's a good thing to desire. And you should pray regularly for that to happen, not just on Sunday morning when the pastor prays for it. But never see other congregations that grow faster and larger as the competition. Never. The work of New Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church is that of making disciples of all nations. It's that big a goal. That's why we support the worldwide outreach of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's why the thank offering. That's why the prayer for missions, home and foreign. That's why the prayer for Christian education. That's why the prayer for seminaries to teach accurately the men they're training. It is not our work to be bigger and more important than other churches, but to grow in Christ and grow in our effectiveness to reach the world with the gospel. That's what we're engaged in here. More simply, our job as members and officers is to do as John did. Point people to Christ and then welcome them in Christ as part of his bride. And then not quite get off the stage, but stand alongside you. But stand alongside each other. And be the church of Christ. Be Christ's holy bride. And if God would be pleased to allow us to do that, then we would find ourselves, like John, full of joy as Christ welcomes sinners. All of this is to say that the work of evangelism is that of presenting sinners to be Christ, to be betrothed to him, as part of his bride, the church. It is not our job to become large, though it's not wrong to pray and work to that end. Rather, let New Hope's self-identity be described this way. We are the friends of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We're talking about Moses, the friend of God, and making the case that we are the friends of God ourselves. We are the friends of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, so let us pray for him to bring sinners to himself and find their hope in him through us. And when that happens, we will be able to say with John, and so this joy of mine has been made full. Oh, may God bring those days to pass here in Hanford, and soon, along with the rest of the faithful churches that exist here. Let us pray.